Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
And everybody else, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We are officially two-thirds of the way through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning is another one of those weeks where we all get to be reminded that no matter how hard I try to plan things, my planning isn't perfect. So again, we will be splitting the scripture passage that's in your scripture journals for those of you that are using those. Today we'll look at verses 1 through 6, next week at verses 7 through 14. Now, if some of you get a little bit of deja vu this morning, it's because this is the first passage that I've ever preached a second time. I'm not reusing the same sermon, but I did preach this passage back in 2020, so I suspect some of the same themes are going to pop up. Now, let's be honest for a minute. That's one of those phrases that every time it pops up, don't you just kind of go, well, have we not been honest up to this point? Are we just going to start now? Cards on the table, we all struggle with pride. Now, some of us are going to argue about that. For some of us, pride shows up as narcissism. Some of us, it shows up as a false humility. For some of us, it just plain egomania. But for some of us, that pride arises in real sneaky ways. It appeals to our sense of right and wrong. It worms its way up inside us to tell us that we are just a little bit better than other people. We watch the news and we think, well, I'd never do that, with a faint sense of superiority. We see the latest report on Florida man having done this, that, or the other thing, and we think, well, I'd never do that. I would never stoop that low. Well, unfortunately for our egos, God's word is real clear that each one of us both would and has stooped exactly that low. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. In Isaiah 64:6, the prophet says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The original language here is a rag stained with excrement. The righteousness that we have on our own apart from Christ is the same as the cleanliness of used toilet paper. Our goodness is irredeemably flawed, and that's why each of us, every one of us, requires a Savior. This morning, we're going to study what our Savior has to say about how and when to judge both ourselves and others. Go ahead and take a look, Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the places where we have to wrestle a little bit to understand what's going on, for the places where we are given the opportunity to love you with all our hearts and our souls, but also all of our minds as we read and seek to understand what you have instructed us to do and not to do. Lord, the ways you've instructed us to love you and to love others in the ways that we stand on your word. Lord, I pray as we study this passage this morning, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored. And Lord, that anything that is my opinion or my standard of judgment instead of the standard of your word, Lord, you would just silence from my mouth. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get real far into this passage, there's something we have to clear up right away, or the rest of it doesn't make any sense at all. People love to quote verse 1 all on its own with no context whatsoever. Judge not. Judge not. You can't tell me what's right and wrong. You can't say that the way I live, my life, is sinful. Your own Bible says you can't be doing that. Judge not. Almost sounds like a parrot. Judge not. Judge not. This brings up a little bit of a rabbit trail for us this morning, but it's one we've got to take seriously if we're going to understand the rest of the passage. If we are going to read God's word and give it the weight that it deserves, we can't be a people who cherry pick statements out to fit our desires. We can't pull verse 1 out and ignore everything going on in verses 2 through 6. We can't ignore everything that's gone on before in chapters 5 and 6. We can't look for a phrase or a sentence that confirms our own opinions while ignoring the context that surrounds it. Heading down that path lies madness, and it contains a generous helping of heresy, so we're just not going to do it. The problem with reading this passage in that way, pulling that first verse out and setting it alone without the rest of this passage, is that it makes no sense whatsoever. A couple of verses later, Jesus is going to call people who behave in one way a hypocrite. That sounds like a little bit of judgment. He is then, in verse 6, going to call people who behave in one way dogs, in another way swine. Those both sound fairly like judgments. So what does verse 1 mean if it's not a blanket command never to judge? And this is where we have to define our terms. This is where we have to draw a distinction between making moral, biblically based judgments and having a judgmental spirit. It's the difference between showing discernment and being judgmental. In John 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus isn't teaching us never to make moral judgments, but rather he's teaching us how to make true, how to make wise, how to make loving judgments based on Scripture and not our opinion. This passage isn't condemning the use of critical thinking skills. It's not condemning the use of discernment. It's condemning being hypercritical, being judgmental. And the difference lies in critical thinking. Discernment is about making wise choices informed and based on God's word. A hypercritical person, on the other hand, is looking for something to criticize. They enjoy putting somebody else down for the sheer pleasure of doing so. It's the definition of misery loves company. The hypercritical person drags others down in order to make themselves feel better about who they are. To discern and to condemn are not synonyms. I can discern sin in my life, in the life of other people around me, and I can hold us up to the standard of Scripture without condemning them, without placing myself in a position of judge and jury. The discerning person is trying to live wisely. The judgmental person is trying to condemn others. But even in the way that we are discerning about sin, we've got to remember we're human and we are called to show grace. Showing mercy to others is an act that flows out of our recognition of the great mercy God has already shown us. The very first song we sang, praise the Lord, his mercy is more. My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And there's not a one of us who can't say that with absolute truth if we begin to understand the great cost of our sin. As James says, there is only one lawgiver, one judge, he who is able to save and destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? If we've experienced the great mercy, the great forgiveness of God found in Christ, we will become a people who in turn pass that grace on to the people around us. One pastor put it this way, the heart that has tasted the Lord's grace and forgiveness will always be restrained in its judgment of others. Once we have tasted God's great mercy on us, we will be restrained with how quickly we run our mouths off condemning others. But moving past just the first two words of our passage, lest you worry that I'm going to keep you here over long today, take a look at the second half of this chunk in verse 2. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. As we go about differentiating discernment from being judgmental, there's not only a difference of motive, but there's also one of standard. By what standard are you making your judgments? Look at the screen for a second. Read Romans 14 as I read it aloud. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Church, our standard must be God's word, not my opinions, which are so often based in my own fallen nature. Not the culture around me, which shifts with the wind and abandons righteousness. Not my preferred political candidates. Not my favorite movie stars. Not musicians or athletes. Right judgments are only based in Scripture. Anytime my opinions, my preferences, and God's word come into conflict, it's me that has to change. I can't ignore what God's word says. I can't try to twist it around or pull it out of context to make it say what I want it to say. If I'm going to live faithfully, the word of God must be the foundation of the way that I look at every aspect of life. It has to be the driving factor in how and when I discern truth and call out sin. And as this passage in Romans references, in places where Scripture does not speak directly to the issue, there was an argument going on amongst the church. Should we go back to eating only fruit and vegetables like we see in the Garden of Eden? Or are we still allowed to eat meat? Well, I think anybody who has seen me in front of a barbecue can tell you which side of that I fall on. But regardless of which side you fall on, if you're convicted not to eat meat, don't eat meat to the glory of God. If you're convicted you are free to eat meat to the glory of God. In places where Scripture does not speak clearly, we must show grace to brothers and sisters who are convicted differently than we are. Many Baptists abstain entirely from alcohol. Do so to the glory of God. Scripture says, do not be drunk. If you take that position, do that to the glory of God. And may those who hold both of these convictions do so in worship to our Father and in grace to each other. Verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This section is necessary because right after Jesus tells us to be discerning but not judgmental, our immediate response as humans tends to be to ignore our own sin and focus on everybody else's. My immediate response up here is to go, well, I know I've got issues, but let me start seeing what I can spot out there in the room. Like a nosy neighbor, we're peeking through the blinds, trying to see everybody else's sin while ignoring the mess that's going on in my own home. It's a little bit like nose blindness. You can smell something that is just awful, but if you stay near it long enough, you get used to the smell. What once made you gag, what once made you nauseous, it's become normal. You barely notice it. Our sin works the same way. We become blinded to our own sin while we're still perfectly capable of noticing everybody else's. We're desensitized to our own sin, all the while becoming more and more prone to pointing out the failures of others in order to avoid people inspecting us too closely. So often, the sin we point out in others is the very one we're ignoring in ourselves. We really need a spiritual side view mirror. You know, the ones on the sides of your car that have the little statement at the bottom, objects in mirror may be closer than they appear. You've ever read that and started to wonder, well, what good is this mirror if I can't trust what it... We need a spiritual version of that. We need something that reminds us, my issues are larger than they appear. My sins are larger than they appear. The places where I need to confess and repent are larger than I want to treat them. My sin was sufficient to separate me from God for all eternity. Mine, all on my own. I didn't need anybody's help. What I have done to break the law of God is sufficient to separate me from God forever and ever, period. The wages of my own sin, the paycheck I had earned with my sin, was death. Christ, God's only Son, had to die on a cross to pay the penalty that I owed. Our sins are larger than we make them out to be. There are several notable cases in Scripture of people who can't seem to see their own sin while it's hanging out at the end of their nose, but perhaps none of them are as striking as King David. You can read the whole story for yourself if you want to this week. It's in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. But here are the broad strokes. David, the king of Israel, the very much married king of Israel, commits adultery with a married woman named Bathsheba, and she conceives a child. In order to try to hide that first sin of adultery, David eventually has her husband murdered. Great story so far, right? That's what you like to see. It gets better. After that mourning period was over, David brought Bathsheba into his house and married her, ignoring the many sins that had led to that point and ignoring the right consequences of all he had done. And I'd like to point out that for David, what he was doing is absolutely sin, but it was also absolutely normal amongst the kings of his day. His culture said, yeah, you deserve that. You're the king. You deserve whatever you want. His behavior was in his rights as a king and yet remained sin. Our culture can tell us things are well within our rights and they can remain sin. His sin was not illegal because of the privileges of his royalty, but it was sin nonetheless. God was, unsurprisingly, displeased at this set of sins and abuses, so he sent the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan gets to David and he tells the king a little story. Nathan says, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsels and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Some of y'all, you hear that story, and you have the same emotional response David's about to have. You think about some of the animals that you have raised and have grown up with you and have become part of the family. And to think of somebody else stealing that creature and sacrificing them when they had more than enough to provide for their guest makes you irate. David was outraged. He curses the rich man who would do such a thing. He says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan, in probably the smoothest line in all of human history, responds, you are that man. You know, when we read that story, we like to put ourselves in the position of Nathan. We like to think that we're the ones who speak truth to power. The reality is, more often, we're like David, willfully blinded to our own sin, ignoring our own failings, ignoring the places where we give in to temptation so that we can go about pursuing momentary pleasure instead of eternal reward. We've got to learn to be a people who take our sin very seriously before we start looking at the sins of all of them over there, or all of them over there, or all of that group over yonder, or whoever it is. But notice that Jesus doesn't diminish the problem of sin in other people's lives. He doesn't just sit here and say, now y'all worry about your own stuff and quit worrying about everybody. He says, first, deal with your own. He's instructing us to examine ourselves first. We have to be sure we're in right standing with the Lord first. But then, if we're going to be obedient to him, we must go to brothers and sisters and help them with the speck in their own eyes. We're commanded in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. After we take care of the log, we're supposed to go. We're supposed to follow that up by helping with our brothers and our sisters' specs. We're ordered to go help the sibling who is in sin so that they may repent and be restored to the Father. Remember for a second, the last time you had something in your eye, whether that was grit, whether that was an eyelash, whether you were out mowing, it's a little bit of dirt or dust or whatever it was, and you just couldn't get it out. It affects you. It puts a halt to any productivity. It stops you in your tracks until that speck is done. It becomes all-consuming once you realize that it's there. But even in the midst of all of that pain and irritation, the absolute last person you want to come help you is somebody blundering about with a railroad tie sticking out of their face. that's not going to go well. You're still going to have dirt in your eye. You're just going to get whacked upside the head a few times. One other note before we move to our last verse. We've got to confront sin by the right standard, but also with the right intention. Criticism is not a spiritual gift, though sometimes we have known people who might have acted like it was. As the believer John Chrysostom wrote, correct your brother not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician. Our motivation should be like a doctor confronting a disease. This brother or sister in Christ is not my enemy. The sin that afflicts them, that has a hold of them, is. I'm not coming against anybody and trying to say, hey, your sin is the issue, with the attitude of a gladiator trying to beat somebody up in a battle of words or in a battle of ethics. I'm not trying to place myself above anybody in saying, here's what God's word says, and you are caught in the middle of sin. The goal is to help someone who is ill become well. But there's a reason why this entire chunk of our passage from verse 3 to verse 5 is all aimed at siblings in Christ. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye? This whole passage that's telling us how to deal with sin in brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not how to handle it with the lost. It brings us to our last verse for this morning. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Everything we talked about in the verses with the logs and the specks, it only works with people who have the same standard of judgment. We can't confront the sin of someone who rejects the authority of God's word, because to that person, it's just a he said, she said situation. To that person, I'm just saying, well, here's what I think. Even if I say, here's where it's found in God's word, they just hear, here's what I think, and they go, well, I'll do what I think. It's just my opinion versus their opinion of what's right, and that's not a winnable battle. Proverbs 9 says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Trying to hold a lost world to the standard of righteousness doesn't yield great results. They need Jesus, not a behavioral makeover. They need life, not just adjustments. We can't expect lost folks to act saved. And even when lost folks do, for a short time, act saved, their behavior can't help them. It can't save them. Only Christ can. The goal here is not to say we should not take the position Scripture takes in the public forum. Absolutely, we should. But we can't hold lost people to the standards of God's word until they have accepted the Christ of God's word. Don't take gospel pearls and throw them before antagonistic unbelievers. There's something valuable to be learned by realizing that those who are overly antagonistic to the gospel should not be our primary audience. That when we try to evangelize those who are argumentative and ready for a fight and raring to go, all we're really likely to accomplish is to have them be so angry with us that they don't hear any of the truth of God's word. And we've spent our time chasing somebody who wasn't open to the gospel instead of the countless people all around us who desperately need the Jesus that we know. It's not to say that it's our job to decide ahead of time who we share the gospel with. It's not our job to decide who is worthy or unworthy, who is open, who is not. But take a look at Jesus' instructions to his disciples in Matthew 10. Jesus said, "Whatever town, whatever village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Find some faithful people, live with them until you leave that town. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Jesus isn't saying, walk past and take a look at the neighborhood and think, well, I don't want to go to that house, but this one looks okay, and maybe go, try the doors, try the neighborhood, try the town. But when people prove that they're only antagonistic, shake the dust off your feet and move on. John and I were talking in the office this morning. It is a valuable thing to be reminded that we are responsible for our obedience, not the outcomes of that obedience. We can be faithful to share the gospel and never see the outcome of our obedience, but God knows what it is. God, in his Holy Spirit, is responsible for the outcomes. He is responsible for calling the lost to himself. He is responsible for spiritual growth. He is responsible for doing all the things only he can do. We are responsible just to be obedient. The goal of this verse is not to make us begin looking here and there and deciding where to go share the gospel. It's to help us discern, not condemn, discern dogs from disciples or boars from brothers, so that we can wisely enter gospel conversations that lead to salvation and lead to growth instead of strife and frustration. And notice that I keep talking about gospel conversations, not just conversations. The goal, if we're talking to a lost person, should be the gospel. People need the gospel before behavior modification. A person who is living in sin and a person who is living some outwardly righteous life without a relationship with Christ are both going to go to the same hell without the salvation Jesus offers. No amount of changing sin patterns is going to save someone. Not a one of us in here cleaned ourselves up enough to be saved. Jesus did that work. He's the one who brought new life to us. He's the one who saved us, who cleansed us from our sin, and redeemed us from the death that we had earned. We come to salvation to Jesus for salvation because it's a work only he can do. We can and we should pray for people to grow in Christ, to grow in righteousness, to have the sin, the hold of the sin in their lives be broken. But sanctification, growth in righteousness, can only come after salvation. A dead person can't learn how to live. They're not capable of just stumbling up out of the grave and figuring out how to go about returning breath to their lungs, moving food through their esophagus again, pumping blood that has ceased to flow. New life can only come by a miracle, and that's just as true spiritually as it is physically. This morning, as we enter a time of response to God's word, we're going to spend the next few moments obeying this morning's passage. And worship team, if y'all would go ahead and come back. We're going to inspect our own eyes for the logs sticking out of them. We're going to pray through some questions. We're going to ask Holy Spirit to reveal to us the places where we have to change in order to be able to live obedient Christian lives. Then we're going to sing a song of confession and repentance together for the places where we have failed to live up to God's standard. So I'm gonna just ask you where you are, bow your head, and then as I make a statement or give instruction, pray over that area in your life. First, examine your walk with the Lord. Ask Holy Spirit to reveal whether there is some sin in your life you need to deal with. Ask Holy Spirit to make clear to you any opinions that you are elevating to the level of Scripture. To make sure that you are submitting to God's will and God's word in all things, not your opinions. Pray for the Lord to reveal any logs in your own eye that need to be removed. Now pray that you would have the wisdom to see and be able to help brothers and sisters in Christ removing the sin in their own lives, that you would have the boldness to confront sin in truth and love. Pray that you would have the discernment to know when to persevere in conversation with someone, and when it's time to dust off your sandals and share with the next person. Pray that you would speak truth courageously, boldly, unreservedly, and that you would do it in love. All of the prayers that we have just made are only possible if we are no longer dead in our sins. If there's anybody who has not surrendered their life to Christ and feels Him drawing them to Himself right now, just invite you, spend the next few moments in prayer. Come grab me after the service in just a moment. Grab one of our deacons. Come, let us visit with you and talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, the new life that can only be found in Him.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.